According to Brad Scott, God is smarter than we are. Do we all agree?
Yes.
All right. God is smarter than we are. It's quite a bold statement, or is it an understatement? And I would submit that it's an understatement. But if you were someone like Hasatan, you would probably say, I got one over on God. Because if you base your theology on the promises God gave Israel, then it looks like Hasatan is winning the game right now, because Israel is not performing the role that they were supposed to be doing. And for the most part, Israel has made a shambles of their relationship with God, because most of the Israelite people don't even realize they have a covenantal relationship with God. So Hasatan probably does think he's smarter than God, that he has got one up on God. But as we go and continue to study these scriptures and this information that God has given us about Israel, we're going to understand how incredible God's plan is, how God is working here, and we're going to understand this great mystery that Paul speaks of in the New Testament. And that mystery is how God is going to bring about the redemption of Israel and bring this whole plan together. It's really amazing to see how it all works out. And we're going to just walk through it detail by detail or point by point until we get there. And it's a little ways down the road, but we're going to be talking about that. So we're going to show Hasatan that he doesn't have one over on God. To review what we've talked about last week, we talked about the promise to Abraham, and that promise was a people, a land, and a blessing. And like I said earlier today, most Christians don't really consider the land to be of much value. And I would submit even that they don't even believe that the people are of much value, because most churches believe and teach that God has replaced Israel with the church. And so even the people of God, the people that were under covenant with God, have very little value. But of course, the blessing, now they want the blessing, because the blessing they understand is Messiah. I wrote here, blessed is next. The word blessed in the Genesis 12 passage, where it says, "And you shall be a blessing to all the earth, and your descendants shall be a blessing," that word can not only mean blessed, but it can also mean mixed or grafted in. Remember, we talked about the word nivraku, how the word nivraku actually means mixed or grafted in. Very important key to understanding what God is doing. We also understood that Jacob had 12 sons, and only one of those sons was Judah. And so if you want to be technically correct, you could say the Judeans, or the people of Judah, are only one of the 12 tribes. That means that there's 11 other tribes out there. Joseph, we understood, gained the birthright and blessing of the firstborn. He became considered the firstborn because of the situation with Reuben that was talked about today, and we'll talk a little bit more about that today. We came to see that the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were the double portion that the firstborn would get. Remember, the firstborn got a double portion according to the scripture. And so that double portion that Joseph got by being considered the firstborn was that two of his sons would be part of the tribes. And so basically Joseph is represented twice amongst the 12 tribes, or actually 13 tribes of Israel. And then finally we realized and saw that Ephraim, the youngest of the two sons of Joseph, was going to be preeminent, and that he would be considered a Melech HaGoyim, or a fullness of the Gentiles. And that phrase, fullness of the Gentiles, should ring a bell with us, because it's used by Paul in Romans 11 to talk about how God is going to bring salvation to all Israel and ultimately to all mankind. So all of these things we talked about a little bit last week, but let's move on now into some of the new things. All right, click. Here it goes. In chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob calls his sons and gathers them together, and he says, I want to tell you what's going to befall you in the last days. This whole prophecy in Genesis 49 is a latter-day prophecy. It's about things that are, some of them have come to pass at this time, at least in a partial fulfillment, but they're all prophecies that will have an ultimate fulfillment yet in the future. When we look at these things, and these are basically blessings that Jacob conveyed upon his children, we find that, first off, Reuben didn't get a very good blessing. And if you were to read through the Genesis 49 passage, you'd see that. Reuben didn't get a very, very good blessing. In fact, you might even say that Reuben was given a curse. Simeon and Levi weren't giving much of a blessing either. In fact, it says that Simeon and Levi would be scattered throughout the nations of Israel. And in fact, they were, you know, the Levites became scattered all through Israel. And Simeon basically received a small inheritance in the land of Judah. So it was basically consumed by Judah. So they didn't get much of a blessing either. Then if you, skipping over Judah and skipping over Joseph, you'll find that all the rest of the tribes really didn't get much of a blessing either. There's little minor things that were said about them. But for the most part, all of the blessings fell upon Judah and on Joseph. And Judah's blessing was significant, very significant. We talked about earlier here how the blessing of the birthright was handed down to Joseph. Before that, it was handed from Isaac down to Jacob. And when it was handed to them, it was handed intact. In other words, there was one, the birthright consisted of the birthright promises, which in many ways was the double portion, but it was also consisted of a blessing and things that God would do. And remember, when Esau found out that Jacob had already received the birthright and the blessing, remember, Esau says, he's got my birthright, now he's got my blessing also, because this was two gifts, I guess you could say, that were given to the firstborn. Of course, Reuben did not get his blessing, and the reason why is because Reuben did not fulfill the role of the firstborn. We'll look at that here in a second. When conveying these blessings, Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. So basically what the father was doing when he was conveying blessings is he was saying that my firstborn son, you are to be a reflection of me. You are to reflect my character. You're supposed to reflect everything about me. But obviously, Reuben didn't do so. And we understand that there was various problems involved with Reuben in these things. The firstborn was the image of the father, the tool through which the aspirations of the father could be fulfilled. He was to have this dignity and strength about him, which in many cases is an oxymoron, because if we look at leaders today, dignity and strength don't usually go together. Usually when people get power today, what happens to them? They become corrupt, right? But when Jacob was speaking of it, he was saying that dignity and strength were to be two things that were maintained within character strength of the same person. And in Reuben's case, it didn't happen that way. And so so Jacob makes a statement. He says, Reuben, you are unstable as water. You shall not excel. So this is the quote-unquote blessing that was given to Reuben, that he is unstable as water, he would not excel. And of course, we understand that one of the reasons is because he tried to take the blessing from his father. He tried to steal what Jacob had by taking one of his wives. And so he just completely was bypassed then in regards to the blessings. Likewise, Simeon and Levi were passed over because, as Jacob says, they brought shame on the family in the matter of the Shechemites. Here, Jacob was trying to build a relationship with the Shechemites. Simeon and Levi go in there and destroy that. So these two guys, or all three of these guys, were basically passed over. And so the next person in line for the blessing was Judah. And like Joseph, Judah has some very redeeming qualities that we want to talk about today. And one of the most redeeming qualities of Judah was that Judah was willing to sacrifice his life for his family. If we remember back the story of the Israelites going down to Egypt, and they took, you know, they all went down there, and Simeon was held captive there in Egypt. They came back, and of course, Joseph, who was basically the king down there at the time, told the brothers that before you come back down here, we want you to bring this youngest son of yours, Benjamin. And of course, Jacob was totally opposed to that. He didn't want Benjamin to go, because you got to think about what Jacob, the situation Jacob was in. Jacob thought that his oldest, or his son Joseph, was dead. And for all practical purposes, he thought now that Simeon would be dead. Because what good would the Egyptians have for a Hebrew? You know, nothing except maybe a slave. And even if he was a slave, he was as good as dead. So Judah had an opportunity here, which I think he did out of a humble heart, and that is of trying to redeem his son, his brother Simeon, with his own life, and also to protect the life of Benjamin with his own life. And you got to think of why, or one of the reasons why this may have been the case. And this is totally speculation, but I think maybe it's a little bit founded here. And that is, if Jacob, and likewise if Judah, thought that Joseph was dead, and if Simeon was dead, and that if the rest of the brothers didn't return to Egypt, what was going to happen to all of them? Well, Judah himself says, we'll all die, all right? So if Joseph's dead, Simeon's dead, and then all the brothers who are up in Canaan die, what happens to the promises of God?
They die.
They die too. They die too. So in effect, what you could say is that Judah was willing to sacrifice himself for the promises of God so that the plan of God could be fulfilled. And as a result of this willingness on his part to do this, and in essence sacrifice his life, he becomes the strength that is spoken of by Jacob, the characteristic of Jacob that he wanted to see in his children. Remember, the blessing that he would have given to Reuben would have been, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Okay? So this is the point that I believe that, or the characteristic that Jacob showed, his strength, his desire for the strength, the unity of the family to stay together, and his longing and his desire for the fulfillment of the plan of God. It's interesting, this word strength. It's the Hebrew word, or it's pronounced Oz. It's a Aleph and a Zadi. I'm sorry, not a Zadi, a Zion. An Aleph and a Zion. And the picture of this is a strong weapon. A strong weapon. So if we look at the characteristics of Judah and extend that all the way down to King David, what do we see? King David was a strong, strong weapon. In fact, King David, the Lion of Judah, was the one who basically united the kingdom of Israel. So it was important that this characteristic that Jacob was wanting to pass on to his children of strength be put upon someone who was strong. Now, on the other hand, the blessing that was given to Joseph, which he had already received in many aspects, was a result of his dignity. Remember, the excellence in dignity and the excellence in strength. Well, Joseph had shown dignity in what he did, because he went down to Egypt as a slave and he maintained his dignity through all of the things that happened to him. He never let anything slip. He always maintained that dignity. And so he was giving blessings that were much greater than his brothers, because his dignity, he maintained this quality that was so important to Jacob. Now, when you look at the... let's go through some of the blessings that was given to Jacob. It says that Jacob's descendants would be given wealth and population. And if you look down through... I'm not going to go through these necessarily. But it says that he would be given wealth and population, and that his descendants would run over the wall, which means that the number of descendants of Joseph would be so much that they could not be contained. They would just continue to, just like plants going over, vines going over a wall. You can't contain them. If you're trying to keep Bermuda grass out of your garden, you know, you can't contain it. It just keeps going. Even we got a little 8-inch wide concrete barrier all the way around our garden, and the Bermuda grass still finds its way over that. So you just can't contain it. And so Judah would get the blessings of the great population explosion, the great growth of population, plus the minerals that would go along with that, the wealth. It says they have wealth of the heavens, which probably I would consider would be rain, and wealth of the deep, which I would suspect would be oil and the minerals and all that, and then the ability to take and bring all this stuff, use all of these things. So this was a tremendous blessing that Joseph was given. Of course, this is all really important for us to understand Israel today. But Joseph's blessing included an interesting twist that's not too popular in Messianic circles. And this is what we're going to get into here next. It says, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. This is the blessing that was given to Joseph. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Now remember, Joseph was set apart from his brothers, right? He was taken captive and sold off, and he spent most of his life separated from his brothers. All the rest of the family pretty much stayed together, except in this case of Tamar, they suspect that Judah moved off for a while and then moved back. But for the most part, they all stayed together. But Joseph was separated. Read this passage. We're going to read this passage in the Septuagint, because the Septuagint gives a little bit different twist on this, a little bit different understanding of this. Remember, the Septuagint is the 2nd century B.C. translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And it was done by the priest in Alexandria, Egypt. This is their understanding. This is what the priest in the 2nd century B.C. understood what these passages meant. The King James, or the English Standard Version, which is real close to the King James, translates this passage as that he was set apart from his brothers. Look what the Septuagint says. It says, the blessings of the father and the mother, it has prevailed above the blessings of the lasting mountains, beyond the blessings of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and upon the head of the brothers of whom he took the lead. Of whom he took the lead. Now remember, these are end time prophecies. These aren't current prophecies. Joseph had already taken the lead pretty much. But this was years after the brothers had came down to Egypt. This is an end time prophecy that Joseph would take the lead of his brothers. In these two passages, the underlined words here are... That's the same two passages right there. In these same two passages, the words set apart and whom he took the lead all come from this one word, Netzer. Netzer. It's Strong's 5139. It means separated ones, consecrated ones, and devoted ones. And it's the same word, it's the exact same word that we get the Nazarite vow from. It's the exact same word as you get the Nazarite vow from. Kathy, I'll get your questions after. So, this is really important because this is end time prophecy. So as we understand these things, in essence, what we realize is the birthright that would normally have been given to just one child was split up between Judah and Joseph. The blessing of rulership was given to Judah, but the blessing of material wealth and leadership would be given to Joseph. And since both Judah and Joseph are pictures of Messiah, we'll be able to find the ultimate manifestations of these characteristics in our Messiah. So he's got to have this dignity, he's got to have this excellency and strength, and all of these other characteristics. All right, so going on, as time went on, the brothers died and their descendants, the Israelites, multiplied in the land of Egypt. We all know the story. While in Egypt, they apparently lost sight of Yahweh's ways. They didn't maintain, you know, the Torah that like their father Abraham had done. But they did maintain an understanding of the covenantal relationship that they had with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they called upon that covenant relationship in order to be redeemed later on. The covenant, and this is what they remembered. They remembered here in Genesis 15 where God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So the Israelites, by being a part or remembering the covenant that they had, that their father Abraham had, they knew that they would be brought out of bondage. And they knew about when they would be brought out of bondage too, because God gave them a timeline, a time stamp that they could count on. So they came out of Egypt just as on schedule. During the 40 years there, while they're in the wilderness, two men rose to fame during that 40 years, and they were Joshua and Caleb. There again, Joshua, representative of Ephraim, the son of Joseph, and Caleb, representative of Judah. So you see Judah, Joseph, Judah, Joseph, Judah, Joseph, all through this early portion here of the Torah and the history of Israel. And of course, as we know, as time went on, we talked about it today a little bit, Joseph is the one at the death of Moses, that God chose Joseph, or Moses chose Joseph, at least we understand that, Joshua, to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. That's significant. What happens before is going to happen again. Joseph led the children of Israel into the promised land. So, but before they went into the promised land, there was another set of blessings and prophecies for the tribes that were given. And this was done by Moses, like I said, shortly before he died. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And if you were to read those prophecies, you would see that they're quite different than the prophecies that were given 300 years earlier by Jacob to his sons, except in the case of Joseph. And if you look at the prophecies that were given to Joseph, you'll find it's almost identical to the one that had been given 300 years prior. But for the rest of the tribes, it was different. But the prophecy of Joseph, or actually the prophecy of Judah, being a different prophecy is somewhat interesting. Again, Joseph's was pretty much the same, and because Joseph's prophecy was pretty much the same, you can assume that there again, these are end time prophecies. Even though Moses didn't clearly delineate them as end time prophecies, we can assume that they were. But let's look at this prophecy that was given to Judah. And I didn't write these words. Moses wrote these words. This is the prophecy in Deuteronomy 33, verse 7, in the English Standard Version. It says, "And this he said to Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands, contend for him and be a help against his adversaries." So here it looks like Judah is being brought into his people. We can go to the Jewish Tanakh and read it out of the Tanakh. And it says, "And this he said of Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and restore him to his people. Though his own hands strive for him, help him against the foes." What is this saying? Is this speaking of a physical gathering of Judah back to the land? Or is it a spiritual reconciliation between Judah and the rest of Israel?
Both.
Possibly both. We have a hint of what this is. And it's found in the New Testament. Because going back to Romans 11, Paul talks about how Judah, the natural vine, would be broken off and then brought back in after the, what it says there, the Gentiles are brought in. Of course, as we go through this study, we'll realize that the Gentiles being spoken of there are actually the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what we're seeing is something contrary to what Messianic Judaism wants us to understand. Messianic Judaism wants us to believe that the non-Jews have to be brought back to the Jews. But this scripture says the Jews are going to be brought to his brothers. A little bit of different twist on this than what we've seen before. Anyway, something to think about. Keeping all this in mind as we continue on through there, through the study. I think it's Romans 11 something. It's the olive tree prophecies in Romans 11. Okay, continuing on. Before he died, Moses reiterated Israel's history to the tribes. He repeated God's instructions to them. Remember, this is a new generation. This is 40 years after the time of or 38 years after the time that the Mount Sinai, the laws there given in Exodus and Leviticus, you know, those were all given at a certain time, but it was nearly 40 years later that the book of Deuteronomy was written, where Moses actually sits down with the younger generation and goes through this whole thing again and tells them all that had happened and reiterates the entire law of God. And when he talks to this younger generation, he makes this statement because he wants them to understand, to really, really understand what God has called them to do. And it's important that we understand, just like that generation of Israelites did, the calling of God and what God expected Israel to do. And this is what Moses said to them. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all these law that I set before you today?'" So Israel's purpose was to live this law, live this way of life, so that other nations would be drawn to the God of Israel. That was their purpose before, and I submit to you that that's their purpose today. Nothing has changed. They still have the same calling. And it's very clear that Moses wanted them to realize that, and he wants us to realize that today. Israel's purpose was to be a light to the nations. And if they would cling to their God, then God would bless them. And he would give them divine protection from their enemies. They would have peace. Like all the blessings say, they would have abundant food. They would just have so much good if they would simply keep the law of God and walk in the ways of God and honor him as their God. Basically, like I said, cling to them. Cling to their God like their God is going to cling to them. And we talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about how to understand the covenants of God, you've got to first understand marriage. Because in marriage, you cling to your husband and your husband clings to you. And that's the only way it works. And because we've lost sight of marriage in many cases here in our society, we can't understand these things. So we're not. The next thing we're going to talk about here is a little bit is the prophecies, the end time prophecies in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. We're not going to get real deep into these things, only to say this, and that you can study these things on your own. But if you take Leviticus 26 and add it to Leviticus or Deuteronomy 28. What you come up with is the curse of the law. Because these are all where this is the curses that God says, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do that. It's really important to understand what the curse of the law is because so many people don't understand it. The curse of the law is not that the law is a curse. The curse of the law is the things that God's going to bring upon you if you don't keep the law. This is the phrase that Paul uses in Galatians 3:13 that throws so many people off because they don't understand, number one, what the curse of the law is, and secondly, who is under the curse of the law. And at the time that Paul was writing his epistles to the Galatians, there was one group of people who was still under the curse of the law. And who was that people? It was the northern tribes of Israel. They were still banished. They were still cast away from their people. So when you go through and read those Leviticus 26 passage, Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, and you see the blessings and the curses, just look at that and say, okay, this is the curse of the law because that's what it is. It's not that the law is bad. But we're going to talk about some of the things in this portion and get a little bit better understanding of that. If you were reading the passages and the blessings and the curses passages, what you see, and it happens in Leviticus 26 as well as in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, thereabouts, what you see is God saying, these are the blessings for obedience. But if you don't obey me, then this is the curse that's going to take place. And this curse did take place. It took, you know, the curse, Judah was under the curse right shortly after the northern tribes were under the curse. You know, the northern tribes, if you think a little bit about what happened in the northern tribes and southern tribes, it was quite different. When the southern tribes, or the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians in about 720 B.C., they had been in idolatry and all of this stuff. And what God did to them is he sent the Assyrians down and took them away and resettled them in another land. They weren't massively killed. They weren't starved to death or anything like that. They were just removed and taken to another country. And from what people like Steve Collins say and... who's the Jewish guy that does it?
Yair David.
Once they got to the land of their captivity, in many cases they rose to positions of prominence and moved on. But when Judah was taken, and God said, "Okay, Judah, I've had enough of what you're doing." What did God do to Judah? He caused them to take and basically become under siege. And as a people who are under siege, they could no longer get their crops in, bring their crops in. There was siege mounts built around them. The Babylonians were surrounding them. And it got to the point in Judea, before they were taken captive, that they had actually turned to cannibalism. And they were eating their own children. In fact, if you read the passages and you read the stories in Josephus about what happened, I mean, they were actually fighting over dead kids to eat. It was so bad. They suffered tremendously before they actually went into captivity. But then once they went into captivity, they turned back to God, and they only had a 70-year captivity. But in their captivity, that was the they suffered the curse of the law. Because, and we know that's the case because that's what Daniel says. In Daniel 9:11, he says, "We have suffered the curse prophesied by Moses." So we know that they were under the curse of the law, but they came out of the curse, at least for that period of time. And then for the next nearly 400 years, they were able to live a relatively godly life. The people were, for the most part, in many ways, thanks to the Pharisees. And it was they set up a situation by which the Messiah could come and live his life in a somewhat godly community. And be able to take and teach the stories and do the things that he needed to show us. So the curse of the law applied differently to the northern tribes than it did to the southern tribes. And it's important that we see that. Now moving on. In the Deuteronomy 29 passage, remember that this is framed between God saying that he would take and drive the people out of the land. And the next thing which he does is say, "But if you turn to me, then I will return to you." In between that little passage there, he makes this statement right here. He says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, this is sort of a puzzling statement right here. And I don't know if I've got it right, but I've spent quite a bit of time looking through this, looking at a number of translations, and looking at the Hebrew words to the best of my ability to try to come up and figure out what this is saying. But I think we can come to a pretty good understanding of this if we look at the context of everything that is said. Because there again, this pertains to us. And I'm just going to read you here what I wrote down. It says, "Remember, this passage begins with the nations asking why Yahweh would bring to destruction an entire nation and their land." And there again, if you read the preceding passages here in Deuteronomy 29, it says, the nations are asking, why did God cast all this destruction on these people? Why did this God drive them out of the land? If we recall back in the 40 years earlier, in the case of the sin of the golden calf, God said he was going to destroy all Israel. And Moses basically comes in and says, "God, if you do this, what are the nations going to say? You're going to, are you not able to take and carry this people on?" But this is basically the same thing that God says will happen if these people don't follow the law, that the nations around them were going to say, "What is this about this God? Why can't he do this? Why can't he bring these people into the land like he said he was going to do?" Well, I think the reason this is that way, that God says this, is because this is precisely what Hasatan wants to happen. Hasatan wants God to fail. And like I said at the beginning of this, Hasatan thinks God has failed at this point because the tribes are not in the land. They've been driven out. The greater portion of Israel is outside the land. don't even know they have a covenant with God, don't even know who they are. I have won this battle, God. That's what Hasatan is thinking. But wait, while in captivity, Israel begins to repent and turn back to Yahweh. And this is what we see in the passage right after this, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1. It says, while in your captivity, if you turn to me, then I will bring you back. It's quite clear for those of us who understand Yahweh's commitment to Israel, and it's important for us to understand Yahweh's commitment to Israel and his covenant with his fathers. But this is very hard for other people to understand who don't understand that commitment of Yahweh to his people. Because the whole crux of this issue is this: God is willing to forgive those who repent. And this is what Hasatan hasn't quite got figured out yet. Because this little passage that's framed right between Deuteronomy 28, which is the curses, and Deuteronomy 29, verse 28, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, is a period of repentance. And we can understand that. And so I would say that the understanding of that, let me just back up first here. We understand God's willingness to forgive because we understand the Torah. Where most Christianity does not see repentance and forgiveness in the Torah, by going over it year after year after year, we see forgiveness and repentance in the Torah. And so I believe that this passage here is revealed, it could be better stated this way: the concealed plans of Yahweh are always revealed to us and to our sons as we apply the words of this Torah. And so you go in there and get the words, the Hebrew words, and put them together and read the passages. I would put in there with that what we can clearly understand about the Torah, and I would submit that this is the understanding of that. Another reason I believe that is because we have this passage here that backs us up. It says, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So for those of us who have the ears to hear, because we understand the mind of God and his love for his people and his love for the covenant that he's made with his people, we can see that there is room in his heart and compassion for his people, that he can forgive his people. And this is what's going to foil Hasatan as he thinks that he has got this all figured out and that he has won over on God. So moving on with the story. At the death of Moses, Joshua, the descendant of Joseph, took over the leadership responsibilities of Israel and led Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And after settling in the land, Israel's history was marked with many intertribal wars and battles. Israel, after they came into the Promised Land, very quickly broke up as a united nation, even though I don't really believe they were united even under the time of Moses. But they quickly broke up and started fighting with each other. And it wasn't until nearly 400 years later when the king that was the strength, the Lion of Judah, came on the scene that Israel was brought together again. So we're going to leave it at this point right here. I just wanted to get us to clearly understand that there are blessings and curses that are all part of the prophecies for Israel down the road. And we need to understand what the blessings mean. The blessings not only individually to people like Joseph and Judah, but also the blessings that were given to the nation as a whole, so that we can continue to understand and be able to identify Israel as we continue on in this study. And we'll do a quick review here. The review is that Jacob's blessings given to Judah and Joseph were those of kingship and strength and rulership given to Judah, of wealth, population, and leadership given to Joseph. And it's important that we understand something in this regard. Rulership and leadership are not the same thing. Israel had a lot of rulers, but they are pretty bad leaders. Israel and Judah both had a lot of rulers, but they were bad leaders. So leadership and rulership are not the same. Wealth, population, leadership given to Joseph. Joshua leads Israel into the promised land, and Israel's purpose was to be a light of Yahweh's ways. And we can gain understanding of these things through the Torah. So a good foundation in Torah is what enables us to have a study like this and be able to truly understand what God is doing with Israel. And we'll continue with this as time goes on. So with that, Shalom Aleichem. Any questions?